Okay, we're in Psalm 32. If you'll turn there, please, on Sunday evening, we're studying the book of Psalms. In Psalm 32, we have arrived at verse 9. We have a very interesting illustration here in verse 9. Well, it's a principle about let not nature even teach you. There are things written in the Bible about insects and animals and weather conditions and just normal everyday things that teach lessons. And I've always threatened to take different animals or insects of the Bible and teach the basic principles off of them. Well, tonight we have one of those particular categories. I always thought that had a Sunday school class, and if, for example, you had a lion on the top of the page, and you taught what the Bible taught about the lion, that would be good to Sunday school literature, you know, and like the ant or the slugger or the squirrel stirring up nuts and so forth and so on, why, that would be ideal for kids. But anyway, in verse 9, we have one of those practical applications, the horse and the mule. Now, I want you to remember that I didn't call you either one of those two things. And if the shoe fits, why wear it? And don't blame me because the verse is here. Now, some of you just came in, maybe for the first time tonight, and I didn't know you were coming. And this has been going on for a while, studying Psalm 32. So do not take any offense to this particular passage. In other words, this verse 9 tells us there's an animal among the quadrupeds that is dumber than all quadrupeds. And if you've ever studied horses, I haven't. The time I spent in Florida, all I did was go to the horse track, and they have four or five of them there, and every time I bet, I lost. So I don't know too much about horses. And I went to the dog tracks, and I know the rabbit always won. I always try to bet on him. But that's about as much as I know about the animal kingdom. But if you've ever studied horses, you could probably write a subject on the horses I have known. Now, horses, I want to let you know, they're not as they depict them on these westerns, like Wide Earp and all these other things, Gunsmoke, or they have one on now, Black Beauty, and they're running that as a series. They're not as they depict them. They're really, as the scripture says, without understanding, which would be a translation that they're dumb. And they suffer a lot of times, horses and mules, because of a bad attitude. And when they do, well, then they find themselves in a situation where they get no sugar and no carrots. So horses are dumb. And really, horses prepare the individual for any type of ministry that they may have with the Lord. If you're trying to witness to someone in your family, or you're trying to witness to someone in your neighborhood, or at the office, or you are a pastor, you're an evangelist, or you're a missionary, whatever you happen to be, well, horses are good lessons for us if we happen to be in that fashion of the ministry. Because horses are not responsive to teaching. And you always have to discipline horses. And usually you deal with a crop. And everything that a horse learns, he learns the hard way. And so you say to yourself, why do horses learn the hard way? Because they're what we would call a jughead. He's a beautiful animal, but he's a jughead. So like all horses and mules, they're dumb. So that's not even nature teaching. Now, you would say that an animal that is dumb cannot be trained. Well, we're wrong because they can be trained. They just have to be trained the hard way. You've all heard the story of how you get the attention of a mule. Why? Whenever they get his attention, you hit him hard with a 2x4, and then you have his attention and you talk to him. But that's the hard way to learn something. And that's the most difficult way to learn anything. But that's the way the Lord has to teach a lot of believers. Why? Because we're really jugheads instead of, as it were, eggheads. I want you to notice again the contrast here, starting in verse 9. Be not as the horse or the mule. Now notice how beautifully it is stated in the King James English. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. Now isn't that good King James language? The Hebrew is stronger. And it says actually dumb. Now that's a horse and that's a jughead. Now if you want to see the contrast and see the egghead, then just go up one verse which we covered last time. And verse 8 said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. So verse 8 is talking about a believer who's interested in the plan of God and God's plan for their lives. And verse 9 is talking about a believer who is not interested. Both verse 8 and verse 9 are believers that have accepted Christ as Savior. One is responsive to the word, and the other isn't. Now, verse 8 is really interesting because if the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ responds to the word of God, then he saves himself or herself a tremendous amount of misery. Now, God, whether you know it or not, is going to teach all of us. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, God is going to teach you. And you say, no, he's not, because I'm never going to come to church. And I'm not going to ever attend the Bible, because that's ridiculous. But I want to tell you something. God's going to teach you one way or another. If you belong to him, he's going to teach you. Now, you have to decide whether you're going to become an egghead or a jughead. It's up to you. You have volition, you have free will. If you're going to be an egghead, then you'll listen to the word of God. You might even come to a Bible class now and then. You'll learn certain categories. You'll study for yourself. And you'll learn. And you'll save yourself a lot of trouble. But if you are like, pardon the expression, black beauty or silver, then you're a jughead. Then you'll learn the hard way. And the hard way means a lot of suffering and a lot of discipline and so on. So, let's see how the jughead learns. See, verse 8 is talking about a believer who's interested in the word. And verse 9 is talking about a believer, but he's like a horse or mule. He just doesn't want to learn. But I made the statement that God teaches the person in verse 8 and also the person in verse 9. When they're interested in the word or not, he's going to teach you something. But how does he teach a believer who's like a horse or a mule, who's not interested in the word? Verse 9, be ye not as the horse or the mule which has no understanding. No understanding is really a light translation, really means dumb. And then notice, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle. Now, the bridle, more or less, controls the head. We know this not only from this passage, but we also know it from James chapter 5. And a horse is a very interesting animal. And the mule is an interesting animal, too. They always go where their head is. If you just take the head of a horse or a mule and swing it around, he will follow his head. Horses have always followed their heads. And when they stop following their heads, then they're no longer horses. We call them glue. So they go from following their horses, their heads, to ending up in a glue factory. Which would be comparable to a believer who's so negative to the word of God, won't follow his mental attitude, which should be divine viewpoint, ends up in the glue factory with a sinner to death, goes home before his time. Here the scriptures are just so practical that if you know a little bit about horses, you can even understand how we are in our relationship with the Lord and the word of God. Now, a horse will always follow his head, and there's never a time when a horse will not follow his head. For example, if a horse is stumbling, well, what do? Well, you bring up his head. And he gets his 4 feet under him, and he moves along. So the horse always follows his head. And the bridle is to make his head go where you want his head to go. And the bit is to finalize the direction. The bit is put in the tender part of the mouth, and you see the horse has a very tender spot in the corner of his mouth, right in the corner. And when you get the bit in there, that little bit of metal there, just a little pressure there, and he knows when to go starboard and knows when to go port. And he knows when to stop and he knows when to move, and the combination of how you squeeze your legs and how you move your body will indicate how you want him to move, from a walk to a trot, back to the canter, and he will respond and he will face this way and he'll do all sorts of things. So actually here in verse 9, the horse and the mule actually has more power in his neck than you have in your whole body, and yet you can control him with a bit and a bridle. And James brings this out when he talks about the tongue, that they can tame a horse, but you can't tame a believer's tongue. So the bit here finalizes, and the bridle simply indicates the direction of the head. The bridle controls the direction of the head, and the bit is the pressure on the tender part of the mouth, and that tells him exactly what you want him to accomplish. Unless, of course, you have ridden before where you don't try this, but even with stable horses with hard mouths, you don't hold, like they show in Westerns, the reins high like in the cowboy movies, because that just ruins the horse's mouth. The reins should always be low, and you have to have what's called a stabilized seat and so forth and so on. So you can control the horse and the direction in which he goes. Now, it's painful for the horse to learn all that. And again, a horse is dumb. And the next phrase says, lest otherwise they will not come near you. So the bit and the bridle are used to control the horse. Now, what does the bit and the bridle mean in application to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means learning through suffering. It means learning through discipline. The Lord says, actually, listen, I have to get your attention. And I have to remind you that the plan of God is here for you. So he clobbers you. And if he hits you hard enough, you'll say, oh, what is it that you want, Lord? And here you are bleeding, and then you begin to learn something. He gets your attention. And then you say, yes, Lord. And then you go along and you get in line again because you're dumb. The Lord has to clobber you with another 2x4. And you wake up and realize that you have several knots on your head and the Lord wants you to do something. And you have X number of knots. And you suddenly realize that the Lord has a plan for your life. It's really interesting. Some people learn through the Word of God that the Lord has a plan for your life. Some people learn through knots on their head that the Lord has a plan for their life. And when you are receiving knots, you're not making much progress. So there are two ways to learn: the easy way and the hard way. Verse 8, you can be instructed, you can take in the Word of God, you can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Or, if you're negative to God's plan and God's Word for your life, then you can be like the horse or mule, and he has to get your attention. So this passage, verse 9, actually deals with how the horse or the negative believer learns. The principle of these two verses together is to use the Word so that you can find blessing in times of suffering rather than using suffering for blessing in time. I'll say it once more for you. These two verses together, verse 8, the positive believer, and verse 9, the negative believer, the horse and the mule, says that we should, as believers, use the Word of God, take it in, make application, so that we can have blessing in a suffering situation, rather than using suffering to receive blessing in time. You have the blessing first, the suffering comes, there's no problem. You don't have the Word, you don't have the capacity, you don't have the blessing. Suffering comes, and then suffering is designed for you to get back in the Word so you can have blessing. So if you use the Word, take it in and make application, then you'll be blessed during suffering, rather than suffering in order to find blessing in the Word. Now that's the horse or the mule. Now, whichever way it's going to be with you, that's your own personal decision before the Lord. Are you going to
be like verse 8, or are you going to be like verse 9? Are you going to learn the Word by studying the Word of God, positive volition towards the Word? Or are you going to have to learn the Word through the hard way, through divine discipline, through extra suffering, through constant suffering, the 2x4 system? If you are a horse, that's the way you will learn. If you are not a horse, you will have positive volition towards the Word, and you will learn in that particular way. Now, in verse 10 and 11, the last two verses of this chapter, we actually have the results of being positive to the Word of God instead of negative, like a horse or a mule. So let's get the pattern of this section of this passage. In verse 8, here is the believer who is growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's accepted Christ as Savior, and he's interested in the Word of God, and he wants to know God's plan for his life. So verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. God has a plan for your life. The Word of God gives you direction and guidance as to what plan he has for your life. Now, that's the person who's positive to the Word. That's the person who learns the Word, the person who makes an all-out effort, even sometimes a crash program, to get the Word of God. It's more important to him than anything else. But verse 9, you have free will. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You could say yes to God after salvation or no. So verse 9 is the negative person. Be not as the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, otherwise they will not come near you. In other words, you can't train them. You can't reach them without a bit and a bridle. Now, as a result of being positive to the Word of God and learning the Word of God, you are able to enjoy and find blessing in the midst of sufferings of this life. When suffering comes your way as a believer, and you're positive to God's Word, that suffering is designed for blessing. If you are negative to the Word, you're a horse or a mule, and under discipline, it is discipline and it's cursing. And all cursing is turned to blessing by means of verse 5 of our passage. See, verse 5, which we studied before, is the principle of confession of sin and being restored back to fellowship by grace. So in verse 5, David was saying he was out of fellowship and he got back into fellowship. Now, the best thing for him to do, he said, was to get positive to the Word. Otherwise, he'd be like a horse and a mule and be under constant discipline. Now, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And there again, we have the horse and the mule. The wicked is a Hebrew word for the believer here, controlled by the old sin nature. Sometimes in Scripture, the wicked is the unbeliever, but you have to take the context. David is talking about believers here. So this is a believer controlled by his old sin nature. He resists the Word of God, and the only way that he can learn is with a bit and a bridle. So it says, many sorrows to the wicked. And that's the bit and the bridle training. And remember, there's another side of the story to the person who is positive to the Word, but he that trusteth in the Lord. And this word is a famous Hebrew word, and there are many ways for trust, and this is the word batak. And this word was used in the ancient world for a wrestler slamming another wrestler to the ground and being victorious. And that's the way it was used in the ancient world. When it's brought into the Christian way of life, it actually means slamming your troubles, slamming your difficulties, and putting your problems in the Lord's hands. That's this word, batak. It means put your problems in the Lord's hands, cast all your cares on Him, because He constantly cares for you. Now, you can't put your problems in the Lord's hands unless you know how to do it. Now, a lot of people, I imagine, would like to take their problems and put them in the Lord's hands. And a lot of people would like to cast their cares on the Lord. And they'd like to put their difficulties in the Lord's hands And they would like to recognize the principle that the battle is the Lord's, but they just can't do it. You see, a baby believer can't do it. A baby believer does not have a strong enough faith, because pressure comes to a baby believer and they sublimate or they fall apart. The passage says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you have to know the Word of God to develop your faith. And the stronger your faith, the greater your ability to cast your cares on Him, to put your life in the Lord's hands, to be free from worry and fears and anxieties. Many people, I imagine, in this next few weeks, the Christmas holidays, I don't know whether you are familiar with it or not, but from this standpoint, as soon as December starts, the phone calls and the tragedies and the fights start, you know, because they're thinking about they have to visit the in-laws and the outlaws and her kids and his kids, and they don't want to be there, you know, and all the phone has started. But you see, many people desire to cast their cares on the Lord. And they understand even this principle that the battle is the Lord's. And they even may understand the principle that the Lord is more capable of handling our problems than we are. But they are helpless because they don't have a strong enough faith. No growth means no faith in the promises of God. You cannot be consistent in claiming the promises of God unless you have some sort of growth. And you have to back that up with some stability. And that's why so many believers say, well, you know, I've taken in the Word of God, but it just doesn't work. Nothing works for me. I tried to put it in the Lord's hands, you know, a couple times. And they take it right back. And why? Because they have no faith. They have no strength in their faith. Suppose your life, I was watching a military movie, depended on climbing a 25-foot rope with just your upper body and not being able to use your legs at all. I know I had to go through that at one time, but I was young at the time. And you can't shimmy up the rope. You have to climb up the rope. And supposedly your life depended on it. Now, you're sincere, and you would like to get to the top so that you would be one of those who are alive. And so you're very sincere and you say, I want to climb that rope. I really do. And I have to climb that rope. But I just don't have enough strength to do so. And you try to pull yourself up and you fall back. But you never really get your feet off the ground. Now you're sincere. And you want to do this thing, but you're not strong enough to do it. And that's what's wrong with a lot of believers. Their faith is weak. And why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith comes from the Word. And so you want to put your problems in the Lord's hands, and you want inner happiness, and you never have it because of our passage right here. You are negative to the Word of God, the horse or the mule, and you're not receiving instruction. Well, when a person is negative, you have to get their attention. And they have to be taught just like a horse does with a 2x4, and that would be divine discipline. So verse 10, many sorrows to the wicked. Wicked in context is the one who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, living within the realm of his old sin nature. But, conjunction of contrast, you don't have to be that way. But he that trusteth in the Lord, you see in verse 8, you can exercise your positive volition towards the Lord. And in verse 9 it says, but you don't have to if you don't want to, but there are repercussions. Now in verse 10 it says that there can be, to the person who is negative, many sorrows. But it doesn't have to be that way, because you can trust in the Lord. And this trusting in the Lord isn't for salvation. This person is already saved. This is trusting the Word of God as a believer, which not many people do. Now, your English says this is the result. If you're negative, well, then you have many sorrows. But if you're positive, mercy, it says, shall compass him about. Now, that's not exactly what the Hebrew says. And it says, grace shall surround him. Now, that's a little different. Mercy's all right, because mercy means grace in action. That's fine. And we could translate it mercy or grace. It's the same concept. But it says grace shall surround him. Compass about him is good. But I like the word surround. Now, notice, you don't surround grace. Grace surrounds you. See, that's the grace of God. And how do you get that way? Let's go back and review. Wouldn't you like to be in the sphere of grace all the time? Of course. Well, how do you get that way? You learn the word. That's verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou wilt go. Verse 9, you're not stupid like a horse or a mule. Verse 10, you're not learning through many sorrows of discipline, but you're learning through the word, building up your faith in the promises of God. And the word builds up your faith in the word, so you have a strong faith in the word, so you can put your problems in the Lord's hands. And when these things are true, one, you learn the word, two, the word develops your faith, and then three, you operate by putting your faith in the word of God, and that's what we have in these verses. In other words, it's almost a Christian way of life. Verse 8, you learn the word, I will teach you. Secondly, you develop your faith. Three, and you use your faith in the word of God. And what happens? Well, grace will surround you. Now, this is the most wonderful place in all of the devil's world to be, surrounded by the grace of God. Completely surrounded by the grace of God. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of illustrations about that, and sometimes it's like a necklace or an adornment around your neck. And that's grace of God also, and this is the same concept. Now, what does it mean when it says here that grace shall surround you? The word mercy here is actually grace. The word doesn't even mean mercy. Grace shall surround him. So let's look at grace from a few points and see what the Bible has to say about grace surrounding you. First of all, I wanted to give you a definition, because a lot of people, when they use the word grace, they don't understand what it means. Like, for example, Sears will send you a bill, and it's due on the 1st, and they'll give you 10 days, and they say that's a grace period. No, when the 10 days are up, you get fined. They add so much more onto it. And then if you go another 10 days, they take the refrigerator back. That's not grace at all. You know, so a lot of people are not familiar with this word grace that's used in the Bible. But I wanted to give you a definition of the word of grace, so at least one time you'll be able to understand it. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. See, God must have liberty where man is concerned. And that word free is important in our definition. God is free to do something. God has no liberty to help man till man comes to Jesus Christ as Savior. And at that point, he enters his plan. Once you enter his plan, you have passed the point of God's satisfaction. And you're under the principle of all that God can do for you now is love you. And now God is free to bless you on the basis of God's character. God is free to bless you. God is free to love you. And you see, we give God no freedom until we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. See, there's this false teaching that we're all the children of God, and that's false. Because Galatians 3:26 says we're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You have to get in the plan of God by accepting Christ as your Savior before God is free to bless you, pour out his grace and love on you. But once we accept Christ as our personal Savior, then God is free. Now, there are two kinds of liberty in the Christian way of life. God's liberty to bless you on the basis of grace, and our liberty to serve him. Don't ever be guilty of liberty to sin. There's no liberty to sin, there's liberty to serve. And that's based on fellowship with God in time. God is free to bless us, and we are free to serve him. And these are the two greatest freedoms in this world. And this is what we have in our definition here for the word grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace is the work of God, therefore, on behalf of man. Grace is the title of God's plan for mankind. Where do you first encounter grace? At the end of it. After the cross, it's more grace. and more grace. That's Romans 5. But first, you encounter grace at the cross, so the definition, once again, grace, is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace, therefore, is the work of God on behalf of man. Grace is the title of God's plan into which man can enter. Now, our second concept. First, we have a definition, and then a concept that comes out of a definition. Grace in the concept depends upon the character of God. Grace depends upon who and what God is, never who and what man is. Therefore, grace excludes all human good from the plan. There's no place for human merit. There's no place for human good. Now, human merit has two concepts and is very subtle. When we're born into this world, we're born with one inherent ability or inherent merit. And then we have acquired merit as you grow and develop academically, physically, personality-wise, and so forth. And you have another type of merit. So here are the two merits, that which you are born with and that with which you acquire or develop. And neither of these has any place in the plan of God. Let's take, for example, acquired merit for a moment. You may be born with music in your soul, and you still must practice the piano until you almost go crazy, or the violin. It's the violin that drives everyone crazy. I remember, pardon the expression, in Philadelphia, playing ball in the streets, and remember this kid with the violin in the upstairs house there, driving us bananas. That kid practiced all the time. We played all the time. Now the guy's in concert, you know, violinist, and we're all bums in the park. But whatever it is, you see, you have to develop it so you become a talented musician. And there's always a place for talented musicians. But there's nothing in the plan of God that says, thou shalt be a talented musician. And thou shalt be great. What I'm saying, am I knocking music? No, I like it as much as anybody, or more so. I'm simply saying, no matter what talent you have, it's not usable. Suppose you have a good public speaking voice. God is not going to use you because you're a good public speaker and because you are talented. There's no place in God's plan for human merit or human talent, human ability or human personality. Suppose you're born with a good personality. There is such a thing, you know. There are acquired personalities and there are natural personalities. Does this mean that you're a spiritual giant? Suppose you're very sweet. And you're the type of person that's very difficult for you not to be sweet. And you're sweet all the time. One second after you're saved, the first time you're sweet after you're saved, you're immediately put on a pedestal as a spiritual giant. Everyone says, there goes the spiritual giant. There is the sweetest person you'll ever meet. Well, you were that way before you were saved. I know some football player that went through high school and college and through the pros and was a super ball player. Now he's at the end of his career and now he accepts Christ as a Savior. And now he says he's a super player. And I asked him, what happened to those years beforehand? God didn't make him a super person at the point of salvation. He had that talent going in. See, we're a little confused about some of these things. Well, you see, he was that way before he became saved. I'm not knocking his salvation, or now he's going to play as unto the Lord, or anything like that. But he was good beforehand. I have a friend I've been dealing with for a long time. And this fella came to some business organization for a motivation course. And he went to this thing because his boss made him go. And this athlete got up and told him that he accepted Christ as his Savior about 2 months ago, and God made him a super football player. And this guy went out of the room because he went to college with him and knew he was better then than he is now. And he says, does that mean I'll be a worse player now that I accepted Christ as Savior, that I'm getting old and I need him? That's the unbeliever looking at the situation. God doesn't use human talent. God doesn't use human merit. God doesn't use human good. And therefore, what does God use? You see, you're born with all these things. Why can't God use them? I got them. I acquired them. Because of this reason. When you accept Christ as your Savior, in regeneration, He provides everything you need to serve Him. But He doesn't say change your personality. He says, I will use different kinds of personalities. I will use different kinds of talents. But they must be linked up with my plan. And my plan says knowledge of the Word of God plus fellowship. Now, when you play the piano or the violin, God uses you. And out comes divine good, even if you're playing Bach. Now, you see, under this particular principle, God can take what you are and use it. He can also take what you are not and use it. He can take what you ain't and use it. Is that better? The point is, God has a plan for your life. And He gives the assets, starting at salvation. And from there on, it's just piled and piled up. But you have to know these things. You have to be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes, in the use of a talent, the whole difference in the talent, for example, in musical talent, since music is so common, the whole secret is if you're in fellowship. If you played a sweet potato, you know what that is, a sweet potato? You can be in fellowship and play a sweet potato and it's divine good. Every note. Sour notes. Even the soul that you've long awaited to give. If you're under the old sin nature, it's human good no matter what you do. You see, it must comply with the plan of God, and you see that's the concept of grace here. Under grace, God says, look, I have a plan for your life, and I'll provide for you. You have been appointed a believer priest. You have been appointed an ambassador. You are in full-time Christian service as of the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. Now I'll use what you are, but I will provide the assets. And He does. And that's called the grace of God. Well, along comes a conflict. So our third point is the conflict involved in the grace of God. And this is grace versus legalism or religion. You see, religion is the greatest enemy of grace. The worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian is to become religious. But if you stick with the knowledge of the Word of God to spend the maximum amount of time and fellowship, you will avoid this. Because grace equals God doing the work, and again, that's divine good. And when man receives it in a non-meritorious manner, what God provides, and God gets the credit. Legalism or religion, we'll see a lot of it around Christmas, is man doing the work. And that's human good. Let's take example for singing. I guess I'm a frustrated singer, but you all don't have to worry, I can't carry a note. Most good voices have to be developed, but there's an inherited ability there. For example, you can take some voices and give them music lessons by the greatest music teacher ever lived, and they still sound like Freddie the Frog, croaking like a frog. You know, some people, you know, how many people do you know when you grew up wanted to be this or that or the other thing when the music field, and they just spend all kinds of money and never make it? Now, there are just some people who just can't cut it when it comes to singing. And that's why we have this gracious principle in the Bible, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. See, it doesn't take any talent to do that. You know, you can be off key, no key, what have you, joyful noise. Some people naturally have a beautiful voice. Sometimes it's because they have a lot more hollow spaces in their head than you do. Columns of air go through there instead of directly out. And they go into the head and they go through there and they come down and we call that overtones and resonance. Now you see you're born with those holes in your head. Most Italian tenors have them. And you're born with these hollow spots up there that make the difference between resonance and a flat voice. It isn't something you acquire. You can take a hammer and you can take a chisel and hammer some more holes into your head for openings. But you see, you have to be born with it, or you have had it. You just can't make those tones. Now, you can take a person who has a good voice. He's born with those hollow spots where the overtones and the resonance develops. He's born with a tremendous little thing in the epiglottis, the larynx, the little vibration in the larynx, the relaxed larynx that opens and sings and with the calms of air and has fantastic ability to sing. Do you know that the voice of some singers is so powerful that they say they can move pianos? You know, there's this woman on TV that's breaking glasses with these cassette things, but there's some singers that have such powerful voices they can move pianos, and I'm waiting for the commercial that does that. Now, that's all acquired. So between having the natural thing and acquiring and studying hard, the person winds up with a good voice. If that person is a believer in fellowship, his good voice will be divine good, gold, silver, and precious stones. If he's a believer and he's out of fellowship, operating from his old sin nature, usually approbation lust, his voice may be beautiful, but it's human good, hay, wood, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3. You know, unbelievers have good voices. Satan has a beautiful voice, the most beautiful voice in the world. That's what the scripture tells us. Anything that the unbeliever can do is not spiritual. An unbeliever can have a good voice, Mario Lanza, but he was lost as Hogan's goat. He has a good voice, so that can't be spirituality. And God would say about a solo out of fellowship, it stinketh. That's his evaluation. All right, man does the work, and God is supposed to bless man. I know believers, not only musicians, but people who are good public speakers, who think they are good public speakers, and because they are, God has to bless them because they can say things so beautifully. They usually end up as announcers and give you all the trash in the world. Or a singer who says, I sing so beautifully, that God has to bless it. No, he doesn't. If it lines up with his plan, okay. If it doesn't, it's out. Now, if you're in fellowship, if you're filled with the Spirit and you stand up and sing, that's divine good, and there's blessing. But if you're out of fellowship, you're controlled by your old sin nature, you're doing the work, it's human good, there is emotional response to your good music, but no genuine spiritual phenomena in that solo. You're surrounded by grace. Here you have it. God is doing the work. You're producing divine good on the basis of non-meritorious response. But how do you get into the non-meritorious response? In our context, by learning the word. So there's a conflict. And you always have this conflict as long as you live. Religion or legalism versus grace. And you never get too great for this disorientation to grace. In other words, you can't be a more mature believer than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul failed in this area. He sinned in this area. He was disoriented to grace. He offered a vow in the temple, and he was under divine discipline for 4 years. 4 years was taken out of his life, but because of the fact that he confessed his sin, he's restored back to fellowship, got back in fellowship with God in time, and cursing was turned to blessing, and we have, as a result of that, the prison epistles resulting. And this, then, is the last part of the book of Acts, which we're studying on Tuesday. So the conflict is always there, and even the great apostle Paul, who's the apostle of grace, failed one time, at least twice, in his life. Now, the fourth concept of grace that we have, the first was the definition, the second was the concept, the third was the conflict, and now point four is what I call grace sanctification. And sanctification means to be set apart. And here it is in a nutshell. The greatest thing that God can do for the born-again believer is to make that born-again believer just exactly like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that at the point of salvation, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, God the Father had in His plan for you, He had a design to make you exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever thought that thought or not. That's the greatest thing that God can do for you, to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He accomplishes it in three ways. There are three ways in which God the Father makes you like God the Son. Remember, in Hebrews 2:9, it says, bringing many sons into glory. Many sons into glory. God sent one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnation, into the world. Now He has many sons. One Son for many sons. And so grace is designed to make every son exactly like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're called the sons of God. That is the whole purpose of Operation Grace. Now, we call this sanctification because the word sanctification means to be set apart unto God. And the process that God has in making every son like His Son is accomplished in three sections. Stage 1, Stage 2, and Stage 3. Now, we call Stage 1 salvation or positional sanctification. And under positional sanctification, God makes us like His Son by entering us into union with Christ. Every believer at the point of salvation enters into union with Christ. So positionally, we're called in Ephesians in Christ. And therefore, we're like Him. And that's grace. He's called the Beloved. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." And in Ephesians 1:6, the believer is called accepted in the Beloved. And the matter in which this is accomplished is 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by means of one Spirit we are all placed into the body of Christ. Now, after we have accepted Christ as Savior and we're in union with Christ, and we share whatever Christ has, we share His life, we share His righteousness, we share His sonship, we share His heirship, His kingship, and His priesthood. Now that we have accomplished that in stage 1, Stage 2 is where we have our experiential principles. The experiential principles demands for the believer on this earth that the character of Jesus Christ be produced in us. Now, knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Spirit equals the production of divine good. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, He was filled with the Spirit. And He produced divine good, and we can produce the same divine good. In fact, there's a passage that says, greater works than these shall you do. That's what Christ said. And greater doesn't mean quality, it means quantity. So, we are qualified to do exactly what Jesus Christ told us to do when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we're producing divine good, and that's called experiential sanctification. That would be verse 8 here. And then finally, there's stage 3, or ultimate sanctification. And that means we're going to have a resurrection body just like His Son. So here's the way in which God, the Father, takes His Son and puts Him on the cross. And we accept Him as our Savior, and He tries to make us exactly like His Son. One, we accept Christ as our Savior. At that moment, we have eternal life, and we're in Christ. That's salvation. Then, two, as a believer on this earth, you're either in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship. Now, when you're in fellowship, then experientially, in time, you're producing the character of Jesus Christ, which is Galatians 5:22 and 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And then, when you finally have your ministry fulfilled, then you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, and this is Philippians 3:21 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. So God takes you at the point of salvation, and you're in union with Christ. That's your position. Now, as you're here on this life, how many years you're here, you're in fellowship, out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're living like an unbeliever. When you're in fellowship, then you are set apart unto God. You're producing divine good, the same good that Christ produced. After your testimony, your ministry is through, you're actually from the body and face to face with the Lord, waiting for that resurrection body. So, this is our point here. So the greatest thing that God can do for a saved person then, in point four, is to make him like his son. And this is accomplished through three types of sanctification. One type of sanctification for every plan of God. Positional sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are called saints at the point of salvation. The word saint means to be set apart unto God. Experiential sanctification, Ephesians 5:18. Finally, ultimate sanctification, 1 John 3:1-2, we shall have a body exactly like his. Now, point five in this principle of grace surrounding us. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has tasted grace at least once. And you can say that for every born-again believer. You have tasted grace at least once. 1 Peter 2:3. And this is said that we have to taste the grace. And that's at the point where we accept Christ as Savior. So every believer, once in his life, when he accepted Christ, God did many, many things for him. And the person didn't earn those many things or deserve them. In fact, not too many people know of all the things that they have in Christ. Now, faith is the absence of merit. And when that person enters into the Christian way of life, once in his life at the cross, he's tasted grace. Now, God has done many things for us at that point. And we keep these many things that he's given us forever. And when we sin, and when we fail, we still have them. See, you have eternal life at the moment of salvation. Now you fail, you still have eternal life. You are a believer priest. You have a priesthood, and you fail, you still have that priesthood. You have an inheritance coming, and you fail in time, you still have that inheritance coming. And when you die, you have that. You have a resurrection body, and when you smoke a cigarette, or drink a beer, or watch TV, or dance because it's necessary, you don't lose those things. See, that's stupid. You have them. Have them at the point of salvation, you always have them. So when we sin and we fail, we still have them. When we are successful, we still have them. When we blaspheme and say, you know, when I told you that I accepted Christ so many years ago, I deny that. Peter did that too, but you still haven't nullified. You're still saved. You're still going to heaven. You still have a resurrection body. You still have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. We still have them. The day when we fail, we have them. The day when we have our greatest success, we have them. We always have them. So every believer has tasted grace once and sometimes. To orient to the grace of God, you have to go back to the point of salvation. And that's why we have a repetition in the Old Testament of the Levitical sacrifices. Because it's a constant reminder of the grace of God at the point of salvation. Now, point six says God is constantly waiting to pour out his grace on every believer. Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19. This is very interesting in the Hebrew. It says actually in the Hebrew language, in the English of the King James, it says, God is waiting to pour out grace upon you. But in the Hebrew language, it says, God is tapping his foot. It's like an impatient parrot just waiting for you so they can do something for you. Waiting to bless you through grace. And you say, why don't I get the blessing? The answer is very simple in context. Because ignorance of the word, you're a mule or a horse instead of responding to the word, and you're going to get it the hard way by a 2x4. Now, our seventh and last principle, disorientation to grace in the believer's life is the greatest occupational hazard. And that's Hebrews 12:15 and Galatians 5:4. Now, grace is depicted all throughout the Christian life. There's no way that there isn't any aspect of the Christian life that doesn't mention grace. Now, people don't teach this, but it's true. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. So that means that grace is involved in our prayer. We don't earn or deserve it. in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, in suffering situations, it says, my grace is sufficient for you. So grace is involved with suffering. Grace is involved with prayer. Grace is also involved in the releasing of power in 2 Timothy 2:1. It says, therefore, my son, be strong in grace. So wherever you turn, grace is involved in the Christian way of life. When it comes to growth, you don't grow by works. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And stability, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And production, it says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than you all, but yet not I, but the grace of God which abideth on me. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now that's grace when it comes to the Christian way of life. Prayer is a grace factor. Suffering is a grace factor. The release of power, growth, stability, mode of living, and the production of divine good. So grace surrounds you when you're an egghead. In other words, when you're taking in the Word of God instead of a person that's negative. And what are the implications? Well, God is perfect. His plan is perfect. A perfect plan can only come from a perfect God. And that's the first implication of grace. If man can do anything in the plan, it's no longer a perfect plan. Grace eliminates human merit, excludes human good. It's impossible for any believer to get out of the sphere of grace. Once you're a believer, you're in the sphere of grace. Even if God has to spank you, God blesses in grace and God spanks in grace. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And grace is the antithesis of human pride. And there's all different types of pride. You know, pride in a believer's life rejects eternal security. In other words, he thinks that he's committed some sin, that he's lost his salvation. And then there's the pride of a person who is a believer, is in suffering, who falls apart, and they think that their suffering is greater than the grace of God. And then there's a believer who thinks that pseudo-spirituality, what he can do, walking aisles, raising hands, speaking in tongues, and all this stuff, is greater than God's plan, and it isn't. Grace is always the antithesis of these things. So that's why Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me, and things like that. So this is our passage. Our time's up. We'll have to take it up next time, but you can see verse 8. You can be instructed in the Word, and the Lord will guide you. Or you can be negative to the Word, and then you'll see that there'll have to be some instruction the hard way. And there'll be many sorrows to those who are not interested in the Word. But if you're a believer and you're putting your trust in the Lord, then grace will just surround you. And you'll be rejoicing, and we'll see that next time in verse 13. Father, we just thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word. We're thankful for having Your Word available to us. We're thankful for God the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture, who indwells us, who seals us, and controls us. We're in fellowship, and that's why we need no man to teach us, that the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us in all truth. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.